As I mentioned in the announcements in the beginning, we will be reconfirming or voting for the reconfirmation of two of our pastors in this assembly in a couple of weeks. And in light of that, and also in light of the fact that we're in a series on the church, we are going to deal with the office of the pastor and or the office of elder, the work of the ministry this morning. And it really fits right into what we have been looking at in the church, because the last couple of times together we've looked at the membership of the church and requirements for membership. Now we will be dealing with the issue of those who lead and oversee the church of God. And so we want to look at this issue under several headings, and I'm not going to list them all out to you, but I have several different things to cover. First of all, looking at the position itself, what position we are talking about, and then the appointment of the pastor, and then a few other issues thereafter. So I've got a lot of ground to cover. I only want to spend 1 week on the ministry, and you could do lots of weeks on the ministry. In fact, Pastor Martin's series on pastoral ministry, something like 100 and something tapes long. So we're going to do one tape. We're going to do one shot at this. And what I want to begin with, as I said, is the position of the pastor, his position or his particular job or duty or responsibility. And to begin in that section, I want us to consider, first of all, the fact that the pastorate is one of two offices in the Church of Jesus Christ today. There are different theories or ideas about how many offices there are in the church. Some people have a what's called a three-office view or a four-office view. We have a, quote, two-office view. Well, where we get that from is that we say there are pastors and deacons, and that's it. What other people do is they divide up words that we think apply to the same person and same office into different offices. This is where, for example, in Catholic and Episcopal churches, you have bishops and you have cardinals and all these other things. They start with some of the biblical concepts of the pastor, divide those up into different categories, and then move on from there. In Presbyterian churches, there are usually pastors and then elders. There is a teaching pastor, and then there are ruling elders set apart from that. The reason that we believe this office is one office is because of a couple of things. First of all, we have qualifications given to us for two offices in the Scripture. If anyone desires the work of an overseer, it's a good thing he desires, and then we get the qualifications for them, and then we get the qualifications for deacons. If there were to be more than two offices, you would expect you would have qualifications for here's what elders need to be, and then here's what pastors, and here's what presbyters or whatever would need to be. But also we have the example of Paul when he writes to the Philippians and says in Philippians 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons or overseers and deacons. And so we have this two-office view. That's just a quick statement on that. I don't want to spend time trying to prove the two-office view, but just to say that from the outset, we think that biblically these offices are the same. Another example is 1 Peter 5, where Peter says that he writes to the elders and says, oversee and shepherd the flock of God. He uses these different terms to refer all to the same man and the same work that he is involved in. The second thing is then to ask the question, what is that work about, this position? What does this position involve? Well, it involves overseeing a particular local flock of God's people. When I was raised in the church environment in which I grew up in, what I was taught, what you often heard the pastor called, was the preacher. He was the preacher. Well, biblically, there's not reference to the preacher. There's reference to the overseers. When there's if you gave a job title, a one word job title to this office, it is overseer. And this is important because it shows us what really the position is about, what the job is about. It's about watching over and caring for a group of people. If we were in a business environment, we would say that the office of a pastor is a middle management position. He is a steward of God to oversee a particular group of people that is God's people. He works for God, but he takes care of and oversees a particular sphere of responsibility in the kingdom of God. This is the primary term that's used to speak of the ministry. It is overseer, overseer, again and again in Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. 1 Timothy 3, 2. Sadly, the translation is different, but the root word in the Greek is the same here. It's not a bishop so much. It's an overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, and so forth. Titus 1, 7. A bishop is, again, the wrong translation. An overseer must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. And then Peter writes using the verb form of this word and says in 1 Peter 5, 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers or overseeing. And then this word is used as well, if you want to get an idea of what it means, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, when we are told to look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. It comes from two words, kind of over or out, looking out toward, or epi, upon, looking and over. And then the word for seeing, scopos, is where we get like telescope and all those other things. Episcopos is kind of the way it would be said. And so he's saying, out above, out over this group of people, look carefully and watch carefully. That's the idea of the work of overseer. And so the position that we're talking about is a position of responsibility for a group of people that you're to watch out for. And why are you to watch out for them? Because they're the precious possession of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has purchased with his own blood. And because of that, he requires that these folks carefully, watchfully see that the precious possession that he has bought with his own blood are well taken care of, that they are ministered to, that their needs are met, and so forth. So that's the office, that's the position that we're talking about. Secondly, we want to deal with the appointment of this position. His position, now we see his appointment, the pastor's appointment. Well, its origin is from that creation of the need in Acts chapter 6. And if you'll turn over to Acts chapter 6, not that this is the first time the concept of the pastoral ministry has come up. There's a sense in which it's prophesied about in the Old Testament. But here we see where it kind of comes into its own because of the need of the creation of deacons. He says in verse 1, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12, this is the apostles here, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Here in this origin, it is formed out of the needs of the newborn church for spiritual oversight. Because they say, now, we've got this crisis on our hands, the widows are being neglected, and that needs to be taken care of. That's a legitimate concern, something that needs to be worked out. But it's not something that should draw us away from the work that God has given us, the particular responsibility we have. And so we need to have some other men. We need to have some help to take care of this so that we're not taken away from the responsibility we have before the Lord. This shows us something of the importance of the responsibility of the pastorate, is that it's so important that even something like taking care of a person's physical needs, who's helpless to meet their needs themselves, can't be done in neglect of this particular work and this particular responsibility. So that's the first time that we see the eldership sort of distinguished from the diaconate as the diaconate is created here. But then, secondly, when we say his appointment, how a person is appointed to this office, that's the origin of it. Now, we want to look at its heavenly aspect. Ephesians chapter 4, this is a passage that many of you are familiar with. But when it speaks about the Lord Jesus ascending into heaven, it says, when he ascended into heaven, he gave gifts among men. And he himself, in verse 11, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And now, when we think about the appointment of a pastor, it is not an entirely human proceeding that is going on. It's not just some people like a guy and think he's good at teaching, and so they vote for him to be the guy that teaches them. But if he is a true pastor, then Christ has been at work in him and called him to this office and appointed him to it. What we are supposed to be doing is confirming what Christ has done. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So whenever we talk about voting for a pastor, we don't make people pastors so much as we recognize that Christ has given a gift to his church in a particular man or woman. When we come to this vote in a couple of weeks, our vote will be to say, I believe that it's clear in their life and in their ministry that they are a person God has given to this church for the building up and edifying of the people of God. You see, we're thinking in terms of confirming and acknowledging what Christ himself has done. Because the work origin of this office, the origin of his work, his appointment, is found in the work of Jesus Christ. And then secondarily, it is recognized or confirmed in a sense among the people. And we see that in a place like Titus 1:5, elders are to be appointed by Titus. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. We vote because of the implication of the fact that deacons are voted on in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. They say, choose out from among you men that we may appoint over this business. And so we vote and we say, well, we think this is a guy who would be suitable for this work. And then the elders appoint them to the task. That's what happened with deacons in Acts 6. This is what's happening probably as well with Titus. He tells Titus to appoint elders, and it's assumed that he goes to those places, those different churches in the area, and he finds out who the folks have a sense of confidence in and that they can lead the people of God, that they have the gifts and graces necessary for the work. And then they appoint them. They set them aside by laying on of hands. And so that's how this office is appointed. Any questions so far? These are all kind of preliminary issues that I'm sort of trying to run through to get to what I'm more interested in dealing with. But I don't want to just not speak about these things. Anybody have any questions about Ted? No. Sorry about that. It's clearly an office only for men. His position and his any other questions? His position and appointment. Okay, I don't know how that came out, but all right. Now, thirdly, his qualifications. Now, we've dealt extensively with the qualifications of pastors about every year, I think, for the last several years. And so I purposely did not want to go through 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, because you can get tapes on that. And because any of you have been here more than a year have heard that in the last year. But I do want to mention that one of the qualifications is the moral character outlined in those passages. And it's not like a majority of those things, but he says in the beginning, an overseer must be these things. You know, sometimes, like when we think of a test, for example, when we think we have, if as long as we have 70% proficiency, we pass the test, right? We may get 30% of them wrong, but that's okay, we pass. Well, for the eldership, it's not, here's a list of qualifications, hospitable, rules your own house well, and all these things. And so as long as, you know, on most of those things, you'd say they pass, then they're okay, as long as they get 80%. But what he is saying is he's saying he must be everything in this list. There must be, he must pass on all of those things. Not that he must be the epitome of ruling his own house well or the epitome of those things, but he must pass. He must be faithful in every one of these things, blameless in every one of these areas. And so the moral character is the primary component for determining whether a person is qualified for the office or not. It's always where we start. It's the foundation block because it's the one place where it says, if someone wants this responsibility, they must do this thing. And notice again, just to mention and reaffirm what I said about the position of this office, it is not if someone wants to be able to preach regularly, then he must be this way. But if someone wants the responsibility and work of overseeing God's people, he must be this way. If anyone desires the office of an overseer, he must be these things. So first of all, the moral character outlined in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is a qualification. As well, in that very statement of 1 Timothy 3, the desire for the office and the heart for the work is a qualification, in a sense, by implication. That's one of the qualifications for the office. A person may have that character, and I believe there are several folks who have basically the character outlined there, and you talk to them about the ministry. I wouldn't want to do something like, please don't put me forward, please don't call. Well, then you don't want to try to force the issue with them. It's, you want someone who desires that work. You have to have someone who has a heart for that work because it is a work that takes a lot out of your heart. And if they don't really want to do it and are not committed to it and determined to do it, then they're going to be eventually fizzle out from it and lose interest and not effectively carry out the office. And so there must be a desire for and heart for, again, the overseeing of God's flock. And you don't want to judge a person wrongly or overly severely, but you do want to hear from them as you ask the question about their desire. What is it that they desire? Well, I just really like to read books, and I'd like a job where I could just read books all the time and then talk to people about theology. You know, what you got, it's desiring to oversee and care for people. The people of God, to look out for their souls, to watch out for them. This is the desire that you want to see. And then thirdly, there must be the gifts of the office, because as we know, one of those qualifications is apt to teach. And then it's expanded in Titus 1 to say that he must be able by sound doctrine both to reprove and to exhort those who contradict. So there has to be a level of giftedness and ability in terms of instruction and also in terms of leadership, because his job is to be a leader and to be one who oversees and rules and guides the church of God. And then lastly, I would say there is a subjective component to these qualifications, and that is that there is a bearing and a disposition that indicates fitness for this office. And that is just to say that you want, there is a quality about a person who is fit for the ministry that is noticeable and that is evident, and that as you decide about a person's qualifications for the ministry, you are not deciding in a detached sort of way, looking at them. You are not sitting as a judge, let's say, in a competition and saying, yes, they pass here, they pass there, and so forth. But this is a person that you are saying, I believe they are my pastor. They pastor me. They minister to me. I want them to oversee my soul. I have a confidence in them personally. I sense that they have a pastoral relationship to me already, and I want to confirm that in the vote that we have on the ballot that I write. You understand what I'm saying there? There's a subjective element that you have to express on that ballot. Now, your subjective element, if it's, well, I don't see any gift or anything else in him, and I don't know why everybody else is excited about him, then you should go to the qualifications and begin to look at him and try to prayerfully, objectively, thoughtfully go through those things so that you're not just, you have a personality difference and that's why you don't want the guy in the ministry or whatever. But there is that subjective element that has to be there. You are choosing not just whether somebody's fit for some job out there, but you're saying, my soul and under their care is what I'm saying here. That's a good idea to me. That makes sense to me. And I confirm that when I make this choice. So those are the basic qualifications. Moral character outlined in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. A desire and heart for the work. Gifts of the office. And a bearing that indicates fitness for the office. Now, what is his work? And that's where we want to spend more time today. We've said that he is an overseer. What is his work? What is it that he does? What do pastors do? I remember several years ago when I was at Samford University in Birmingham and talking to some guys and told them that I wanted to be in the ministry. And the guy said, oh, yeah, you know, I've kind of thought about that every now and then. I think it'd be cool to have a job that you could just, you know, you speak twice a week. And then I don't know what you do with the rest of your time, but I'm sure you'd have a lot of time to, you know, go rock climbing or to do whatever you like to do, because, you know, all you have to do is these two speeches. And so it was very appealing to him. His idea of the ministry was that's all you do. Well, why would it be that we would ever set anybody aside full time to do this particular work? What is it that they are supposed to be doing? Well, the first thing is that they are supposed to be praying for the people of God. We see in Acts 6:4 again, when he first lays out the office of the deacon and then says what the elders are to be doing, he says, but we will give ourselves, while these deacons take care of these matters, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We'll look at the ministry of the word in a second. He says, we will give ourselves to prayer. Part of what you set aside pastors for is to be especially and particularly prayerful for the people of God, to be always praying for the people of God. Now, you may, as a Christian who has a full-time job and lots of other responsibilities on your plate with your home and so forth, read statements like Paul makes and says, for we are always praying for you. We are continually praying for you. We are continually on our heart. And you may be convicted by that. So, well, I can't really say that about all the people in the church. You know, I mean, I try to pray for them in the times of prayer. I have 15 minutes in the morning that I can devote to this. And what does he mean that he's always praying for these people? Well, part of that is it's connected with his office of taking care of and ministering to the church of God. All pastors ought to be able to say, yeah, I feel like that. I can relate to that. You are always on my heart. I'm always praying for you. I'm always bringing you before the Lord. It is an integral part of the daily activity of the pastor that he prays for the people of God. He prays for all the people of God. He thinks about what's going on in the church right now and who's in most urgent need of prayer. And then as well, who can be easily overlooked and neglected because they always seem to be doing okay. I got to pray for them too. And you have to even come up with means of making sure you cover everybody, because it's easy to miss once you have 100+ people to be praying for. But that's why there needs to be time and effort given to it. You need to be set aside for it. We will devote ourselves to these things, he says. We will commit ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's the second thing then. We see his work involves prayer. His work also involves the ministry of the word. Why is it that the ministry of the word has such a prominent place in the pastor's work? Well, it's because the word is that thing by which people are kept and preserved in the way of holiness. It's the thing that gives comfort and encouragement and blessing to the people of God. It's the thing that protects them and keeps them from error and causes them to know and discern truth and know whenever somebody is trying to bamboozle them and trying to lead them astray. That's the thing that keeps the wolves at bay and keeps the people of God prepared for the daily battle and daily struggle. All of those things are, all of those activities of the Christian life are done by the help of the Word of God being put into the hearts and minds of God's people. An example of the need to be constantly in the Word is found in Acts chapter 20. Turn to Acts 20. And we see the importance of God's Word in Paul's ministry. We begin in verse 17 here of Acts 20. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he says here in verse 20, "This is what I did. I didn't keep anything back from you that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." This is a primary issue or aspect of his ministry was the ministry of the Word, was speaking and teaching, not just publicly, you see, but he says publicly and from house to house, formal times and informal times, personal interaction and preaching in the morning and evening kind of stuff, more Sunday school type of stuff, but then also the small scale things. Many times I find in the Bible studies we've been having, the youth Bible study and the Shelbyville Bible study, people ask things that they would not ask in a larger setting because they're embarrassed by what that question might sound like or how much ignorance they might show if they ask the question and so forth. But you have them in a group of two or three or even especially one-on-one, and they ask you much more that they would ask otherwise. And so Paul is saying, here was how my ministry went. There was the public gatherings, and then there was also this house-to-house type of ministry in which there were these smaller settings of instruction and interaction over the Word of God. Any way and every way that I could get the Word of God to you, that's what I was doing. So that he can say to them that he taught and preached to them the whole counsel of God during his ministry among them. He was there for, I think it was, if this is the right place, I'm thinking 18 months. Some places he was up to 3 years, but I think here he was 18 months, and he says that this during this time, this space in which I was there, you got all the basic elements of the Christian life. Because I covered this, and I covered that, and I covered that, and I covered that, and all that is saying that the ministry of the Word was a priority in Paul's life. This is why we do make a big deal, and rightly make a big deal, about whether a person understands, knows the Word of God, and can communicate the Word of God. It's such an essential aspect of the ministry, because that is their tool to do good to God's people. If they don't have that tool, then whatever kind of charisma and personality they have that makes people want to follow them or makes people laugh or whatever else it is, they won't do good to the people of God without that. The things that we can most do good to the people of God with are things that are not native to ourselves. And that's something that's very humbling about the ministry, to realize that you're most effective when you are doing that which is beyond yourself and that which is by the Lord's help and power, not things that you yourself, you cleverly came up with. And so that's why you think those two major things we've already looked at. Prayer is saying to the Lord, "I see the needs of these people, but I can't meet these needs. And so, Lord, help these people that you've given me the responsibility to take care of." And the ministry of the Word is saying, God says this about living the Christian life, about dealing with sin, about whatever the issue is. And it's in some ways very simple. And so, as I've often said, whenever you get compliments on preaching, and somebody says, "Oh, that was really good, that was really helpful," the best preaching is when there was the least amount of you in the preaching, and your own ideas and your own thoughts, when it was most clearly what God says. Right? Isn't that when the preaching blesses you most? Is when you can go back to at the end of the preaching and say, "Yeah, that's what that means. And I understand it now more fully." And so who gets credit for that? Well, God should get the glory for that because it's His Word. And the pastor has all only said what God said from His own Word. And so this is a major aspect of the ministry, is the ministry of the Word. Now, thirdly, another issue and responsibility for pastors is spiritual oversight. Spiritual oversight. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. He says in verse 7, familiar statement, "Remember those who rule over you and have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." And then in verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." What is another major aspect of the pastoral ministry? It is spiritual oversight. When we say that a pastor is overseeing, that he is like a middle manager, what is he managing? Well, he's not managing property. He's not managing a building or a bank account. He's not so much managing a system, but he's overseeing the souls of individual people. Now, we have, as I've mentioned before, we have regular times of pastoral oversight. This year, Lord willing, we'll have two times of that. We've already got the schedule. All of us have the names of you folks that are our responsibility for this first half of the year, to meet with you sometime in this first half of the year. We do that as a formal checkup for what ought to be going on and must be going on, really, if we're any good at our job and we're doing what we're supposed to be doing all the time. We call that oversight. But that is a formal aspect of what should be continual activity of pastoral oversight. And it's important for us not to think of that, you know, twice a year, the pastor should be concerned for our souls, right? You know, they just have two meetings with us about our souls and about our spiritual condition. No, it's a daily responsibility for us to know your spiritual condition and well-being and to continually be interactive with you about that and prayerful concerning that. That is what we're responsible for. We're responsible for the souls of God's people, how they're doing, whether they're having consistent devotions or not having consistent devotions. It burdens us to know that there is sin in the home or bitterness or all of these kind of things that can be destructive for the well-being of your soul. So that's part of our responsibility, a major aspect of our responsibility. We watch out for your souls. But then, fourthly, another issue is direction and leadership. Paul says when he is giving qualifications for pastors, he says, and they must be lead their own house well, because, he says, if they don't lead their own house well, how can they take care of and oversee the house of God? And the idea is that they have to have in their lives evidence of ability to lead and direct a group of people. They have to be able to do that because it's their constant responsibility in the ministry. Whenever decisions come down, we don't do like many churches do and come to you all and say, "Now we're going to have a meeting next week." We have these once a year meetings, but we don't do this all the time. Say next week, and we have this question to put before you. We want to vote on it. Should we get a copier for the church or not? And then have everybody vote. And yeah, you know, those of you who've been there, you know that that's not hypothetical, right? That's not That's not something that, oh, you know, could you imagine that being ever happening? That happens. That it's the congregation who is leading and guiding. And there's always a mess when that happens, because you always have as many opinions as you do people, and you have conflict, and you have all kinds of other foolishness. The Scriptures, though, teach that these men are to lead and to direct the people of God. And that requires a discernment. It requires planning. It requires thoughtfulness, being able to evaluate and to consider what really will be the best thing in this situation. Many times the decisions leaders make have to be the ones that the people don't readily like right off the bat. Just like in your home, when the dad makes the decision not to stop by Dairy Queen because we're trying to save money for this month, none of the kids think that was a good decision. But it was a good decision because he knows the bigger picture there of what needs to happen in the family's life and in their budget. In the same way, pastors have to make those kind of decisions. That's part of what you sign up for if you're going to be a pastor, is to make decisions that folks may not always like or understand. But you always have to be willing to be open and interactive about why you made those decisions. Just like the dad can try to explain to the kids why he didn't stop at Dairy Queen. So those are four main aspects of the pastor's work. Now, any questions about the pastor's work? Okay, good. One other thing to mention is that normally among pastors, as far as what we see in the Scripture, there's an example of one of those pastors being the chief, the main guy. So that, for example, in the church in Jerusalem, it'll say James and the elders at Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem had one particular guy who was sort of the point man for that ministry. And you notice whenever we pray for churches, this is by default how we speak about. Now, this is the church where this man is, and the other pastors are there too, and sometimes we may not know their names. We connect that man with that church. When Paul writes to Timothy, it's not that there's only one pastor taking care of the flock over there in Ephesus. Remember, there were already other pastors in Ephesus, but he writes to Timothy in particular. He's the guy in charge in that situation in a special way. They all have equal responsibility and other things like that, but there's usually a person who's pointed out as the face of that congregation, in a sense. Now, what I want to turn to next is the titles for the pastor that give an indication of what this work is about. First of all, the title is, I said, for the pastor. And one of the titles that's used a few times is a shepherd, shepherding the flock of God. And this is where we get this word pastor from. It's from the word for shepherd. And so when a pastor is called a shepherd, it is speaking about someone who carefully watches out for a group of people again, a people that is called the flock of God and oversees them and guides them. And there's a personal nature to this, a personal interaction to this, and also a Christ-likeness that ought to be evident in it. Because this is borrowed from the Lord Jesus, this title, this activity. He is the shepherd of his people. And Peter, you remember, when he tells the pastors to shepherd the flock of God, he says, because there's this chief shepherd to whom you're responsible and who has this flock in his possession. We've already looked at overseer. Also, another word by implication that is has to do with the ministry is an ambassador, someone who comes and represents God for people, or to people as his representative, speaking on his behalf, declaring his word. Sometimes we can so focus on the idea of a pastor ministering to people that we forget that he is ministering in God's name to those people and by God's authority. If we entirely make the pastorate about people, then we will lose that element of his responsibility to boldly speak for God, even if the people are not happy with him and don't like what he says. This ambassador element of the ministry is where he speaks what God says to him and does not change anything even if the faces of the people are going to be disapproving. He cannot fear the faces of men because he's an ambassador for God. His message was already written up before he came to those people. He can't change it or alter it. He can't undo what he is supposed to speak. He must speak according to the direction and dictates of God himself. And then teacher is another one that we've looked at already. A steward of something, someone who has been left with something here. This is your responsibility. Take care of it till I come back. That's an aspect of the pastoral office. Elder is also a word that is used to speak of the pastoral office. Now, here I am, the youngest pastor, dealing with the pastorate, and I come up to this word, elder. Now, what does that word mean? Well, it refers, just like it sounds, to an older man or a leader among people. In the Old Testament, it's used many, many times, and you'll remember reading the Old Testament, the elders of the city. And the idea was here was a group of people who were wise, experienced men who decided what went on in that particular city. They were like the mayoral council, you might say, the city council. And they met at the gates and they made the decisions for what was going to happen in the life of the city. Normally, they were older men. And so this term is used in the New Testament to refer to experienced, wiser folks who have evident ability to lead and guide and direct others. It's taken from that Old Testament concept and it's applied to New Testament leaders of churches. Now, we know that Timothy was a younger man. He says, Timothy, let no one despise your youth. And he was functioning in the office of the elder. But whoever of the younger sort is put into this office, they need to have the kind of wisdom and experience that is evident in a healthy older man. You understand what I'm saying? There needs to be the word is capturing wisdom and experience and ability to lead. That's what the word is capturing. That's what it's expressing and projecting. One young man I know of, a guy told him, he said, you are the oldest 27-year-old I have ever met. And the idea was that though he was 27, he was functioning and acting and carrying himself as an older, experienced, sensible, wise man would carry himself. And so he was fit for the work that he was doing as a pastor, as an elder, not because of the chronological age. We don't see in Scripture a statement about they must be of certain chronological age. But we do see that they must have that kind of way of thinking and acting and of carrying themselves. That they lead, that they have wisdom, that they have Christian experience as that would indicate elder type disposition. One of the things about that Christian experience you remember is that he says no novices, no newborns, no relatively new to the faith kind of folk should be in the ministry. Don't put them in because they will be a snare and they will be a target for the enemy in a special way, and he will deceive them and draw them away. So any questions about the term elder or want to deal with that at all? Okay. Now, what I finally want to deal with is the pastor's heart. God says through Jeremiah about the people of Israel, if they return from their backsliding, he says, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now, what kind of heart should a pastor have? The heart of a pastor should first of all be patient. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, we were gentle among you, just as nursing mother cherishes her own children. And in 2 Timothy 4:2, he says, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. One of the main things that a pastor's heart has to look like and the disposition he has to have is great patience. I used to work at UPS, as several of you know, and at UPS, we would come in the morning, we'd have 25 to 30 semis to unload. And I worked in the unload. I was in charge of the unload. And so I would come in and my crew would hit it at 4 in the morning or whatever time that we started that particular day. We'd come in at 4. We'd have all these trucks. We'd move them in and out. We'd unload one. We'd take that off. We'd put another one in. And at the end of each day, I knew whether I was successful or not so successful, whether I had done it in the amount of time I was supposed to get it done in. If I had done it in 3.5 hours or less, that was usually successful. If it took over 3.5 hours, it wasn't successful. And at the end of each day, too, I could look out there and I could see all those empty trucks. We did that. That was our work. We've accomplished something. It's nice to have a job that you can, at the end of that particular day, look and know whether you've had success or failure and see that kind of success. See the numbers there on the page. Know that you've saved the company this much money because you got all your workers off 15 minutes early and that equals so many dollars, right? The ministry is entirely not like that. The ministry is pouring forth effort and pouring forth energy into something that could take years to see the good and positive effects of. Some of you in this class, the ministry has been seeking to have an effect on you for 12 years. And you've just now gotten into the adult class now. And there's this extreme amount of patience required to continue to teach and exhort and to plant and to sow and to seek to see the Lord give the increase. And so part of the pastor's heart is to have patience regarding the results of his ministry, to have patience with the fact that all of us have remaining sin. And he may tell you something and you don't see that there doesn't see much effect from it and tell you again later. And then a couple of years from now, say it and you say, I've never heard that before. That's the kind of thing that a pastor has to have, a patient heart. And the good way to be able to have a patient heart as a pastor is remember God's patience toward you. Then it's very easy to be patient with other people. But that's a primary, that's one of the aspects of a pastor's heart. A second thing is that a pastor must see his work as integrally related to his life. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Part of a pastor's heart is that in his ministry, he pours his life into the people. He is not separated from the people in that he says, here's the stuff God says for you to have. He's not just dumping out truth onto people and walking away. But he is pouring himself into those people. It's much more like parenting than it is like being a professor. You understand what I mean? In parenting, you pour your life into your kids. You don't just say, you know, here's your ABCs. Here's how kids ought to act. Here's how I want you to grow up. Now go off and be a good kid. But you pour your heart into them, your life into them. In the ministry, it is the same way. Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I quoted the first part of this in verse 7, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. The ministry is the impartation of a Christ-oriented life. You have a life set on Christ and pursuing after Christ, and you impart that life to the people of God. Paul never had this detached sense to the ministry. I am the preacher, you are the people, right? But he says, O Corinthians, our heart is open wide to you. We have poured ourselves into you. He says that he would gladly spend and be spent for your souls. It's very personal. It's very, very urgent and earnest the way that he sees the ministry. This has to be in a man who is going to say that he's a pastor. He can't have the sense of, well, you know, as this is an occupation I have. This is the way I get my income. I happen to have gifts to speak and have ability to counsel and talk to people. So this is what I do for a living. But no, this is my life's work in a different way than other people have a job. A pastor has a life's work. There are other occupations that sometimes are similar in that way. But he even says, Paul talks about when he speaks to Timothy about the ministry, he says, as a good soldier, do not get yourself entangled in the everyday affairs of men. And what he's saying there, he's saying the ministry is like being a soldier, where a soldier doesn't just have his, he doesn't go, it's not a 9-to-5 job. He's put aside all these typical things that people care about and are interested in and have hobbies and all that, so he can devote himself to this one work consistently and constantly during this time of war. And in the same way, the pastor has this, pouring his life into this work as well. He has to have a protective disposition and heart toward the people of God. We see that, for example, when Paul warns the Ephesian elders, there's going to be wolves, savage wolves, even among yourselves that will be raised up. And so watch out for, care for the flock. Sometimes the things that pastors do can have the evidence of severity. Some of those things like exhortation and church discipline and warning about false doctrine and teaching. What's all that for? Because there's a protective care for the people of God. And a pastor has to have that on their heart. It has to be an aspect of how they carry themselves in the ministry among God's people. And then as well, I've already mentioned, there must be this boldness of heart to speak for God and not to fear men. Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, he says. For in doing this you will save both yourselves and self and those who hear you. In 1 Timothy 4:16. There needs to be a fearfulness in his heart about the responsibility that he carries. Some of you who teach only occasionally will talk about, talk to you either before or after the Sunday school, and you'll say, oh, I'm so nervous, I'm so worried. And some of you know that I've told you this. I've said, if I ever don't feel like that, then I need to get out of the ministry. If I ever don't have the sense that, you know, oh, this is just another day. This is what I do. I've got my material ready. Here I am. Boom, here it is. And then you go home. But there's a fearfulness, a thoughtfulness of the serious responsibility is to be in the ministry. It's a heavy thing. Paul talks about the burden that he daily has, the concern for all the churches. And that's not something to say, oh, it's terrible, I have this burden. But it's part of being in the ministry. It's part of what you shouldn't be surprised, you know. You say, oh, you know, this is weird. I'm feeling concerned for everybody that I'm responsible for. It's part of what comes with this work and this office, something that ought to be there. James says in James 3:1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And the sense of fearfulness and reverence for the work that God has set you aside to do should be on your heart. Now, I want to turn lastly to some applications from these things and say, first of all, to those who desire the ministry, it is a good thing that you desire. Now, I have sometimes heard people talk about the ministry almost in the sense that if you can't figure out any way to get out of it, then you should be in the ministry. Well, we need good preachers and good pastors of people. We need people to shepherd the flock of God. We need people who have a burden for the souls of men. And there is a very great lack of that at this time. And Paul says to Timothy, it's a good thing to desire that. And so if you desire that, good. And keep desiring it. And if there is a sense that the message seems to be not now, don't necessarily take that to mean not ever, but to work on those things that you know that a pastor should be. Do you realize that many of these things are things that you can be right now? You don't have to wait to serve as a pastor serves, to care for people as a pastor cares for people. You don't have to wait to be an example to the people of God, like a pastor is supposed to be an example to the people of God. And if those things are growing and forming in you, I can just about guarantee you that people will begin to say, I think he has gifts for the ministry. Look at the way he cares for people. Look at the way he serves them. Look at the way in which he ministers to people. Look at the example that he is as a godly man. And so don't be discouraged or even feel. I hope that you don't feel from anyone a sense that, oh, nobody should want to be a pastor. But have that good desire and keep that good desire and evaluate it to see that it is truly a desire for the work of an overseer. Again, and not just for some surface aspect of the ministry. And then secondly, to those who have never considered the ministry, do not assume that this is not your calling without thoughtfully and prayerfully considering it. You know how Jesus tells the disciples, he says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into the harvest. And I think sometimes we pray for that, not ever asking the question, Lord, is it me that would be one of those people who needs to go out into the harvest? You need to prayerfully consider that. Even if you're in a good and successful job, some of the best people in the ministry, especially in this last century, have been men who were in good and successful jobs. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a successful doctor. So was Hudson Taylor the century before, and other men that we can mention that God called into the work of the ministry. You need to prayerfully consider whether this is something God has called you to and not just assume that you're not called to that. And then thirdly, This is pray for us in light of the work that we have to do. Paul says that regularly. I don't feel ashamed to ask for prayers because Paul says, pray for us that the word of God will run swiftly and be glorified. Pray for us that we may speak boldly as we ought to speak. You pray for us that we will effectively do the work that God has called us to do. Now, anything to add or ask in light of all these things? I think I've covered whole lot of different things today. Will?
Just a comment on the response and or the reaction of God's people to these things that we heard. And it is it is a blessed commandment that, you know, we be submissive to such leadership, to be always make ourselves available. In your path, we can make your job, as it were, easier. We can speed up the result, that you can see that what you're doing at the end of the day, there's results. We can speed that up to God's people by listening well, heeding the things that are said, and looking to you as the shepherds that you are, under shepherds that you are.
That's a good point. Yep. Anything else? Any other things to add or ask? Okay, let's pray together. Our Father, we ask you for those of us who presently are in the work of the ministry that you would help us to be increasingly the kind of men that your word says that we must be, that you would grow us in the grace and knowledge of Christ in a way that would make us good examples to the flock and leaders of the flock of God. And we ask you also, Lord, for more men who would be these kinds of men to be leaders in the church of God. We pray for those who desire the ministry that you continually grow and develop them. We pray for those who have not considered the ministry that they would consider and prayerfully consider, and you would give direction and you would place your hand upon some in this congregation to send out to be a blessing in other places, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.